Old Testament is full of inspiring accounts of actual historical events. Stories from the lives of men and women who saw God do incredible things right in front of their eyes. When we read about these people, these accounts, and these events, there is so much that we can take away to encourage us in our own story today. Join us for this 10-week series called Long Story Short, as we look at some of these great stories of the Old Testament.
Long story short, is the true tale of Deborah. She was the only woman of the 11 judges who presided over Israel during the time before God appointed kings to administer some semblance of peace among us ancient Israelites. I say some semblance of peace because, as you know, we were not known as people of peace. We were known for our waywardness, for our faithlessness to God, and we suffered dire consequences for that. The time of Judges is also known as a chaotic and difficult time. As Judges 17:6 puts it, all the people do whatever seems right in their own eyes. There is no law of the land, per se. There are God's laws, the Ten Commandments, and all the rules passed down to us by our ancestors. But by the time Deborah began presiding over our disputes, providing her wise insights about how we should handle our dicey situations, a lot of us had gotten mixed up in other religions. We had stopped worshiping the one true God. We had neglected the instructions that God had given to protect and preserve our people. We had abandoned him in our hearts, as well as the way we lived. Before I go on, I should introduce myself. My name is Talia. And I am a woman, like Deborah, living in the region of Ephraim. I've come to admire and appreciate Deborah's leadership, and it's not just us women who see her strengths. The men respect her too. We all recognize that she is not only a capable and compassionate judge, but also a prophetess. She is someone with a direct line of communication with God. This is obvious, just watching her and observing her judge from beneath the palm. There's a palm tree called Deborah's palm where she settles our disputes and gives us wisdom. But her divine insight was never so valued and celebrated as when she and Barak led us to victory over Sisera and his army and his 900 chariots. Let me tell you what happened. Sisera, he was the commander of King Jabin's militia. These were nasty, ruthless men who would storm into our villages and kill everyone they could, but not before assaulting us women, and some of them were dragged away as sex slaves. They would steal anything of value and then burn all the rest. We lived in terror of them. Those of us who managed to escape lived up in the hills, where we were guarded, where we had more time to get away if we needed to. By the time Deborah was called by God to be our leader, we were full of remorse and regret. We knew we lacked God's protection because we had turned our backs on his ways. Then, one day, Deborah declared that the time had come to defeat Sisera and his army. She had received a message straight from the Lord, and she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam. Barak was from Kedesh in the land of Naphtali. He was the one God had chosen to lead the Israeli army. Deborah said to Barak, "The Lord, the God of Israel, is giving you a command. He says, 'Go, take 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun with you. Then lead them up to Mount Tabor.'" Deborah told Barak how God would lead Sisera and the rest of King Jabin's army, all their chariots and troops, to the Kishon River. It would be a trap. God will hand them over to you, Deborah told Barak. But Barak wasn't so sure about the plan. In fact, he wasn't so sure about himself, and the truth is, he wasn't really sure that God could deliver on this plan. So Barak said to Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I'm not going. And Deborah, the wise judge, the faithful prophetess, said to Barak, all right, I will go with you. But because of the way you are doing this, you won't receive any honor. Instead, the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. When I first heard that part, I thought she meant herself. I thought Deborah would get the credit for the victory. But no, there was someone else, another woman. I never would have guessed how it turned out. And while I'm interrupting my own story to tell you, I just want to make sure you understand, because I don't know how it is in the day and age where you live, but in our time, the men had power over the women. It's just the way it was. Patriarchy, I think it's called. That's what made Deborah's leadership so unusual. And that's how we all know that her power and her authority and her wisdom comes from God himself. Otherwise, the men, even the women, wouldn't respect her and admire her the way we all do. So, getting back to the story, Deborah did go with Barak to Kedesh. Barak recruited the 10,000 soldiers from Zebulun and Naphtali, and they followed him, ready for battle. Deborah was right there by Barak's side. Sisera, the commander of our enemies, he caught wind of the fact that Barak and 10,000 men had made their way up Mount Tabor, and he was up for the challenge, loved a good fight. So Sisera gathered his men, along with the 900 chariots. They were made with iron. That was hard stuff to get a hold of in those days. We didn't have that kind of equipment. But he brought them to the Kishon River. The two armies were poised for war. Then, again, at just the right time, on God's say-so, Deborah said to Barak, go. Today the Lord will hand Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak and his 10,000 men went down the mountain, and as they marched, the Lord sent the rain. The Lord who had parted the Red Sea for us, the Lord who had given us safe passage over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the Lord who we had so wrongly turned our backs on, but who had never failed to redeem us and forgive us. The Lord saved us again by causing the Kishon River to sweep away Sisera's army, and those not swept away were killed by Barak's men by their swords. Well, in the midst of this battle, Sisera, the commander of the army, he got down from his chariot. It was just stuck in the muddy river, and he ran for the hills, where he encountered a woman. She saw him, harried and rushed, probably bloody from the battle, and she said, come in, I have this nice safe tent. Come, lie down, have some refreshment. He asked for water because he was thirsty, but she cunningly gave him milk to drink, and he fell asleep, and he thought he was safe in the tent of this Kenite woman. Because there was a treaty between Heber's family and King Jabin. That's why he was tricked. But he was wrong, dead wrong, because while Sisera slept, Jael, she tiptoed up to his bed. She had a pointed tent peg in one hand and a hammer in the other, and she drove it through the temple of Israel's enemy, straight through to the ground where it stuck. The commander of that mighty army perished at the hand of a woman, just as Deborah had prophesied. Not long after, Barak came running up. He had hoped to chase down and kill Sisera, commander of the enemy army. Jael heard Barak approach, and she went out to meet him. "Come on in," she said. Such a hospitable woman. "I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went into her tent, and he saw Sisera lying there dead, Jael's tent peg through his head. Later, Israel would sing Jael's praises. Deborah herself, who was not only a judge and a prophetess, but a fine musician, she composed the lyrics, praising Jael as most blessed woman of all those who live in the tents. For on that day, God brought King Jabin under Israel's control, and from that day, Israel grew stronger and stronger, and not long after, overpowered him. And our people are living in peace and will live in peace for 40 years with Deborah as our wise leader and judge. Whew, wow, right? The story of Deborah, Barak, Sisera, Jael, with God as the director, like many Old Testament stories, is not for the faint of heart. I think a lot of people avoid reading the Old Testament because they think it's a bunch of boring lists or a collection of genealogies. It reminds me of that classic opening scene from the movie The Princess Bride, when the grandson is stuck in bed for the day, maybe you remember this, and his grandfather comes over with a book. And even though this movie, I think, was made 30 or more years ago, not much has changed. The boy would rather play video games all day. And he looks at that book and says, "Does it have any sports in it?" And the grandfather says, "Are you kidding? There's fencing, there's fighting, there's torture, there's revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles." And the grandson says, "It doesn't sound too bad. I'll try and stay awake." I think it's like that with the Old Testament. As we've been digging through these scriptures, we've seen fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, all of the stuff the grandfather talked about. And we've seen God, time and again, using unlikely people to bring about his plans and purposes. Last week, we saw how God used the prostitute, Rahab, to save his people. In today's story, we see how God uses another woman, this time in a highly respected leadership role, to save his people again. No matter our station in life, today's main point is that God does awesome things through people who are awed by him. You see, it's not a matter of wealth or position or even religiosity or the appearance of it. We know that from the Pharisees. We see that throughout the scriptures. None of that gets God's attention. God works outside the constraints of culture because God's power and God's ability to act are based on his greatness, not ours. Now, this is a highly charged time for our country politically. Is that an understatement? Especially in this election year. So, for the sake of not stirring up any controversy, I won't even mention the U.S. president who used to have this quotation sitting on the desk of the Oval Office. "There is no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he does not mind who gets the credit." Now, considering the meaning of the quotation, I think it's appropriate that I don't give attribution to the person who chose it. And actually, that's how it sat on the Oval Office. There's no attribution to the quotation either because I looked it up. It's just one of those ones that some obscure person wrote in a newspaper in 1775, and then somebody else, maybe a little more famous, rewrote in slightly different words. It just kind of went through a few generations, and this is how it ended up in the Oval Office. Notice that it specifically says what a man can do. And that's partly the reason I chose it, to point out an important aspect of Deborah's story. Our narrator, Talia, has already told us that the power system of patriarchy ruled the day when Deborah served as judge. By and large, men were in charge. They were in control. They got the credit and the blame when it was due. But in this situation, for this season of Israel's life, God clearly chose a woman, Deborah, to receive and convey his messages. And when the person God chose to lead the army, who happened to be a man, when Barak hesitated to listen to God's message, when he held back from believing in God's power, God again chose a woman, Jael, to defeat that army's commander, Sisera. I don't think that the battle between the sexes is the point here, not at all. I think this demonstrates yet again God's ability to work outside the constraints of what our human cultures, our self-protective societies, and our preconceived notions tell us about who can do what, who's capable of doing what, when, where, why, and how. Because with God's power, anything is possible. And with God's love, anyone can be redeemed and can become part of God's redemption story. In God's kingdom, he is the one who gets the credit. To God be the glory. Now, sometimes we don't understand how or why God does what he does. The prophet Isaiah couldn't have expressed it better when he acknowledged our limited perspective in Isaiah 45:15. Truly, O God of Israel, our Savior, you work in mysterious ways. That's another saying, right? It's actually scriptural. Like the other one, God works in mysterious ways. We hear that. It's true, because we don't know how else to explain things other than the mystery. We even sang about it this morning. Several centuries after Isaiah wrote those words, William Cowper, a hymn writer, wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. But the source of Deborah's and Barak's success was not a mystery. And it was not based on their gender, either of them. It was based on their faith. Last week, we walked through the so-called Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where Rahab and several others, mostly men, were praised for their faith. In the case of Deborah, Barak somehow upstages her and ends up getting this honorable mention in Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 31. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And that's kind of the end of this long list of by faith, like we went through last week. Then we get to the honorable mention. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. How Barak got that mention rather than Deborah, well, that's a bit of a mystery to me. But I dare say Deborah would not have minded. She didn't care about getting the credit because her heart was clearly set on God's heart. She wanted what God wanted, and she wanted God to get the glory. And God's heart is always set on us. He is inclined and intent on bringing people back into right relationship with himself. So God works outside the constraints of culture. And a second truth we observe from Deborah's story is that God persists in pursuing his people. There are many reasons, good reasons, for reading and studying the Old Testament, besides the fencing, fighting, torture, giants, all of that. It's ultimately that God loves us with an everlasting love and draws people to himself. That's the story, the overarching story of the scripture, starting with those Old Testament stories and culminating with Christ. God doesn't do this simply for the sake of victory. Some people, we all know them, sometimes we are them, some people fight tooth and nail and won't give up until they win. Doesn't matter if it's a board game or a basketball game or even if it's a project at work, anything like that. They just love to win for winning's sake. God is not like that. God's ways are higher than our ways, and so are his motivations. God fights tooth and nail for us for love's sake. He does it because he loves us. He sees us as we are. He formed us from the dust. He was there when Satan first deceived us, and he knows that we humans have been infected with the disease of sin ever since. God witnesses every moment of every life, and he grieves over the wounds that each of us suffers because of our sin. He grieves the harm that we bring on ourselves. He grieves the damage that we inflict on other people. He grieves the damage that others inflict on us. God sees, God knows, God grieves, and God intervenes. God does something about it. I've chosen two scriptures to show how God persists in pursuing us. One is from, appropriately, the Old Testament, because I'm trying to demonstrate the old and the new, the overarching story of God's pursuit of us and of his redemption. Both of these scriptures show how God moves on a spiritual level, not only to win us, but also to woo us. God draws people to himself because ultimately he wants to win our hearts. The first scripture comes from the book of Numbers. Then Moses said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy. And he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him." Now, this verse is from a very specific situation where the Israelites, a small group of them, were questioning Moses' leadership. Now, Moses, of all people, knew that God had chosen him and called him to lead his people. We've seen in this message series how Moses heard the call, resisted it, objected to it, argued against it, but it was undeniable. And he wanted the others, these objectors, to witness the way God works on a deeply spiritual level. So he simply said, "Oh, you'll see. God will certainly draw out the one. God draws people to himself." You see, the stories of the Old Testament, they all point to and culminate in the coming of Christ. Sending Jesus is God's ultimate act of love. And once we realize that, it changes our lives forever. The second scripture is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." God's love pursues us, and it's compelling. It's a compelling love. Christ's love compels us. And the question is, today and every day, how will we respond? Let's turn to the final lesson we can draw from the life and leadership of Deborah. God sees our hearts and responds and rewards accordingly. God saw Deborah as a person who honored him and who would therefore listen to his voice and follow his lead. Our best leaders are not the ones who value their own insights above all else, but those who recognize God as their source of wisdom and guidance. Deborah was that kind of leader. We don't need leaders with false humility either. There's a modern-day dynamo of a woman preacher named Danielle Strickland who says, True humility is agreeing with God about who we really are. That kind of humility, it doesn't bow and scrape and say, "Woe is me, I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, and people don't like me." No, we need leaders who can stand on their own two feet and act and think from a position of strength and skill. But we also need leaders who know where their strength and skill come from. We need honesty without arrogance. We need leaders like Deborah who will follow the Lord as their leader. God rewarded Deborah and all of Israel by delivering them from the tyranny of King Jabin and his militia. Deborah's obedience to God resulted in the reward of peace for God's people. Not all of us, in fact, very few of us in this world, are led to a level of responsibility like Deborah's. Most of us will not lead entire nations. But all of us, each of us, is responsible for our own response. It's right, built right into the word, right? To God's particular call on our life. Again, I offer two scriptures, one from the Old Testament and the other from the New. First is a very popular one, and I find it curious. Maybe it's just because that's all that will fit on the mug or the desk plate or the bumper sticker or whatever. It's just the first verse that really gets all the attention. But the rest of this passage, I think, is essential to bringing the first part to pass. It's from Jeremiah 29. Starting with verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then, this is the part we need to really pay attention to, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. There's that heart mentioned again. A couple of days ago, on Friday evening, we had a night of worship here at Northgate. And our worship leader, Anthony, talked about how sometimes when we worship, we sing the same words and phrases repeatedly, right? Over and over again. And sometimes people ask him, why do we do that? Why do we sing that chorus again and again? And Anthony's answer resonated with the message I was already preparing for this weekend. He said, maybe if we sing it just one more time, it'll sink in. Maybe it will go deeper, right? From our eyes that see it on the screen, that our brains translate those words and read them, and our lips sing them. But maybe if we sing it just one more time, it will sink in to our hearts, because that's where God wants to meet us. That's where God can heal us and truly help us as no one else can, at the deepest level of our being. That's where God can bring victory to our lives, victory over sin and over Satan, over the tyranny of addiction or insecurity or wounds inflicted on us by other people who have sinned, as well as the wounds that we bear because of our own sinful choices. God offers us victory over any enemy, no matter how formidable, if we will simply call on him. That's that latter part of that Jeremiah passage that we have to pay attention to and live out if we're going to really meet with God and be healed and helped by him. There's another passage of scripture. I don't have it on the slide, so you'll just have to listen. From 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord said to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their land. And I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I think we can all agree we need that on a national, an international, and on an individual level. And finally, Scripture shows us how God draws people to himself, but it also mentions our part. I've already been talking about this, but I want to get to the New Testament passage from James chapter 4. Come near to God. That's our part. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's some acknowledgement for us to do. We all have sinned. Some of us come bearing sins and regrets and griefs this morning, here and now. And God offers us forgiveness. God offers us healing. God offers us really the only and the most powerful source of hope in the universe. But what do we need to do? We need to bow before him in our hearts and in spirit and in truth, right? That's the kind of worship that gets God's attention. God invites you to draw near to him. He offers that forgiveness and a fresh start. He wants nothing more than to make you whole, to heal your heart, and to be your source of love and wisdom and hope and help now, right now, on this day, and forever. So let's learn from Deborah's example, listen for God's voice, and then do what he says. Peace will be our reward. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for so many reasons, not least of which is Deborah's story, the way that one person from many centuries ago heard you, responded to your call, obeyed you, and here we are. She was part of your redemptive story, and we are the beneficiaries. Lord, we want to be part of your story too. We want to receive your redemption, and we want to bring your redemption more and more into the world. We know of people all around us who need you desperately. And I pray, Lord, that today we would get our hearts right with you, so that we can help others to do the same. We know that you love us. Lord, we love you in return. Help us to love you even more. In Jesus' name.